We turn together in the Word of God this morning to the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, and verses 10 through 15. We're coming near the end of this great book, the book of Ephesians, and we've been looking at the question, what is Emmaus Road Reformed Church? Who are we as a church? Which is a proper thing to do in a book like Ephesians, which is about the church, Christ and his people. Today we turn to Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. Hear now the word of God. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. So far, the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it today to our hearts and minds by his Holy Spirit. Finally, your kids are out of diapers. Finally, spring is here. Finally, the family is not sick with the flu. Finally, you're headed out on that vacation you've been planning for months. Finally, we are here in Ephesians 6, verse 10. Paul says finally because he's telling us he's starting to wrap things up. Six chapters about Christ and his church, about God creating a new people for himself, a heavenly people, chosen by the Father before the foundation of the world, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, sealed by the Holy Spirit, walking as children of light. And yet this is not a walk on a beach. This is not a walk at sunset. This is a walk in the midst of a war. Not a war based on economics with tanks and military power. Not a political war. We wrestle against the rulers, the authorities, the spiritual powers of evil in the heavenly places. Brothers and sisters, Paul is talking about demonic, satanic powers that are fearful and dark and terrifying. He wants us to be on guard and ready for this conflict because these forces of evil want to destroy the people of God. And we are in a lifelong struggle here, struggling against forces of evil that we do not see with the naked eye. Where do you find power and strength in such a battle? Well, God tells us today, loved ones, it's not in ourselves, but rather in the grace and the armor of God himself. The theme in this last part of chapter 6 is to stand, to hold firm, to persevere. And God says to you, loved ones, this battle, which is spiritual warfare, will not cease until the day you are called to glory or Christ returns, whatever happens first. So we look at spiritual warfare today. A lot of confusion about that. A lot of crazy talk, to be honest, about that. What does the Bible teach about it? First of all, our enemy. As Christians, loved ones, we are in a war against three enemies, actually. The world, the flesh, and the devil. The world doesn't mean this physical earth. It doesn't mean all those in the world. But it's the word, as the Bible uses it often, for this age. Galatians 1, Christ has come to redeem us from this present evil age. The world allures us to think that sin is normal, to think that we have to just do whatever we feel like doing. Whatever feels good, do it. Form your own identity. Paul says in Romans 12, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. The world is secular. and it is materialistic. In this sense, the world is one of our enemies. Our other enemy is the flesh. It's a jungle out there, and it's also a jungle in here. The flesh is our sinful nature. 1 Peter says, I beg you, abstain from fleshly lusts that wage war against the soul. This is the battle within. Our hearts are sinful. We are in Christ. We are justified by faith, and yet indwelling sin remains. Indwelling sin that says, well, if you have the desire, just do whatever feels good. The world is telling you that, and the indwelling sin that still is here is telling you to do that, and so is your third enemy, Satan. That's Paul's focus here in this part of Ephesians 6. There are extremes here, loved ones. One extreme when you talk about Satan is to talk about him too much, to pretend that there's a demon under every rock, and to say, even as we heard in the news this week, the devil made me do it. The other extreme, sometimes the error of those in Reformed churches, is to pretend that Satan and demons do not exist. Who is Satan? Well, he's not a fictitious ghost. He's not a man in red underwear. He was once the chief angel, the star of the morning, who sparkled with jewels of created beauty until he rebelled against God and tried to usurp God's power, glory, and throne. And he took a number of other angels with him who are now called demons. That number of demons is fixed. They don't procreate. But Ephesians says there are many of them. Isaiah 14 talks of how the devil has fallen from heaven. Satan first appears in the Bible in the form of a snake in Genesis 3, but his fall from heaven happened sometime before that. Satan is the counterpart to the greatest of the angels, Michael and Gabriel, but he is not a spiritual counterpart to God. Satan is a creature. He is limited. God alone is eternal, all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present. Satan is none of those things, but Satan certainly is powerful, so much so that in the book of Jude, Michael the archangel did not dare bring a slanderous accusation against Satan, but Michael said, "The Lord rebuke you." These are not little games, loved ones. This enemy is much more powerful than we imagine. So wicked that he is described in John 8 as a murderer from the beginning. So sly that we are in constant danger of being tripped up by his wiles, which is why Paul even says of an elder in 1 Timothy, he must have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and the devil's trap. That's talking about an elder. As Martin Luther said, the devil is still God's devil. In God's sovereign providence, Satan can only do what God permits him to do. This is not Satan's universe, it's God's. Hell is not even Satan's. God made hell and created it as the place where Satan and his followers and minions will one day be. So how can he have so much influence in the world? Well, it's through the other angels who fell into sin with him. The rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers of this present darkness, so that the Bible says he's the god of this world. He's the ruler of demons. He's the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in sons of disobedience. He is a great dragon, a roaring lion, a tempter, an accuser. The name Satan means adversary. The name devil means slanderer. He is Apollyon. He is the destroyer. Loved ones, this is your enemy. We need to understand the reality of evil. The thing Satan hates most is the glory of God. He wants the glory. He hates those who love God. He hates the work of God. He wants to hinder the gospel of God. He wants to snare people on the battlefield of history. What does that mean? One pastor tells this story. It was an extraordinary moment. September of 1938, Neville Chamberlain stepped from the airplane after visiting with Adolf Hitler in Germany. He had a piece of paper in his hand for the crowd to see. On the paper, you history buffs know, were his signature and Hitler's signature, promising that despite the Nazi aggression that was threatening to shatter the peace of Europe, Britain and Germany would never go to war with one another again. The populace loved it. The King of England loved it. Winston Churchill didn't love it. Churchill believed that this was the appearance of a guarantee of peace, but not true peace. Churchill believed conflict was inevitable, and history tells us he was right. In some ways, that's what Paul is saying here. We want to think, oh, everything's going to be fine. Peace for our time, as Chamberlain said, but that is not the case. If you are a Christian, you are in a spiritual battle, a war zone. The entirety of history is this battle. It's Genesis 3:15 playing out again and again and again, that Satan wants to crush God, crush the Lord Jesus Christ, and crush the people of God. And that conflict between unbelievers and believers is seen right away with Cain and Abel, Ishmael and Isaac, Jacob and Esau. Satanic influence is seen throughout the Old Testament when Pharaoh, the king of Babylon, Haman, King Herod, himself in the New Testament, are all at work trying to kill God and his people. Herod wanting to kill all the baby boys, wanting to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. Hitler, Stalin, ISIS, trying to persecute and kill the church. Ultimately, this promise of Genesis 3:15 is talking about the cross. It's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is telling you finally here in Ephesians, meaning the remaining time is characterized by this. The entire time between the first and second comings of Christ is of conflict, spiritual warfare. Yes, you have physical struggles. Paul's not saying that when he says our struggle is not against flesh and blood. He's saying it's not only against flesh and blood. It's fought where? What does he say? In the heavenly places. Do you remember what Paul says in Ephesians 1? In Christ you have been raised up. In Christ you are now seated with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places spiritually. And now that's where the battle itself is happening. You're united to Christ by faith, and the place of conflict is in that same place. You don't see it with your physical eyes, but it's happening, Christian. To be in Christ is to be in a war zone. Someone might think, well, I came to Christ and I thought everything would be easier. No. When you become a Christian, life gets harder. You have to fight against temptation in a way you didn't before. When you became a Christian, God delivered you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Do you think Satan is going to let that happen without fighting it? You once were his. You once were an enemy of God. Now, if you're in Christ, you are regenerate. You have the new birth. You belong to God, and Satan wants to get you back. He will do all he can to do it. Don't think for a moment, when you talk about spiritual warfare, that this is some sort of cartoon-type thing of demons and angels fighting each other with swords somewhere that you don't see. No. This is a battle in the heavenly places, yes. But where does the conflict happen? What's the context of Ephesians chapter 6 and before that chapter 5? Marriage, parenting, and the workplace. That's where this conflict is taking place. We think, well, we're in our homes, so it's fine. The war is fought in your den, at your computer screen, at the office, with your spouse and with your kids. And there are casualties to this war every week and every minute in this world. In your marriage, Satan wants to drive a wedge between you and your spouse, a wedge called a grudge, called bitterness. Satan wants you to think, well, you're looking at porn, everyone's doing it. Not that big of a deal. Once or twice a week, just kind of what I do. Satan wants you to think you are right and your spouse is wrong. Satan wants to erode your patience, provoke you to anger, justify your self-righteousness, and condemn your spouse. That's where the battle's happening. Satan wants, as you're raising kids, to provoke them to anger. Or Satan, on the other hand, wants you to be so panicked as you raise kids that you push your children away. Satan wants the work you do day by day, fulfilling your calling on the job, to be filled with cheating, lying, and stealing. Satan will do anything he can to destroy you, Christian. Let me ask you this question. What do you think things would look like if Satan took over a city? One pastor asked that a number of years ago. At first, you might think violence everywhere. Christians being dragged off to prison. Well, in some places, maybe. Think about this, however. If the devil owned a town in America, this man said, it would be the loveliest town in the country. Crime-free, prosperous, everyone going to church where Christ is not preached. Loved ones, Satan's purpose is not to make good people bad or bad people worse. He wants to make people good without Jesus Christ. He is an angel of light at times. And he is active not only in your home, but in the church. He is active bringing wolves into the church and wolves from within arising, seeking to destroy the flock. He is active with darkness within the church, dwelling with other darkness. This is striking to me. However big or small the church is, those who are in darkness will often find each other. And they will seek to pervert and divide and destroy. A wicked alliance of evil. Satan is active in false teaching, false doctrine, craftiness, cults and heresies that are a twist of the truth and then an explosion into false teaching from it. He is a wolf in sheep's clothing. He wants to destroy the new society God is making, to bring up dividing walls where Christ has torn them down between Jew and Gentile, to sow seeds of discord and sin where God has brought about reconciliation by the gospel of his Son. He is active in the church. What's his strategy? Well, Paul tells us he is powerful, wicked, and cunning. He is a formidable foe. He's crafty. At times, he attacks as a roaring lion. Obviously, sexual immorality is the most clear throughout history. Also, the persecution of the state on Christians, he acts as a lion in those cases. Phones, screen time, movies, internet, wanting to make evil appear normal because that's his goal, to destroy. Other times, he acts as a friend, craftily going to Adam and Eve in the garden, appearing to them to help them, saying, oh, why don't you look within and be like God, knowing good and evil? They already were made in the image of God. But Satan wants them in their pride and rebellion to become God, and they are at that point without sin. If Satan does that to our sinless first parents, how much more does he do it today? He wants to destroy three things. The Word of God, the Gospel of God, the people of God. He wants you to doubt the authority of God's Word. He wants you to think God's not really good, not really holy, not really loving, not really generous. He's going to go at different people in different ways there. And beware of the root of bitterness that springs up. Beware, because you might think this is aimed at that person or that issue. It never ultimately is. Bitterness in our hearts is ultimately against God himself. Kids, when you feel the tug, the urge to do something wrong, maybe it's when you're at college, maybe it's with a friend, maybe it's with a Christian friend, when they're tempting you to do something that is wicked and wrong, that is Satan at work, as well as your own heart. Run from it. If you are in a place where your friends or someone wants you to do something that is sinful, you call up mom and dad and you get out of there. You don't watch what they want you to watch. You don't do what they want you to do. Satan is involved there. He appears as an angel of light. Nobody believes Noah and the ark and those animals anymore. Come on. Nobody really believes Jonah and the fish. Balaam's donkey that talked. Christ and the physical resurrection. Come on, we're enlightened. He wants you to think that those are lies. He wants you to think God is out to kill your joy. And he's going to attack you throughout your life at different times. He's going to attack when someone's newly converted. I see by your sin that you're not really a Christian. Why don't you just turn away from God? He attacks when you are afflicted, when you are suffering. If God really loved you, if he was really good, you wouldn't have this illness. You wouldn't suffer this long. Come on, God hasn't even healed you. You've been praying for years. You're suffering with it every day. God doesn't care about you. Think of Job, his supposed friends and his wife and the things they told him. Satan tempts and is crafty when you have achieved some success. Peter said, Jesus, you are the Christ. And then right after that, he said, your death, Jesus, is unnecessary. And what did Jesus say to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. Peter. Satan plots when you are idle. Idleness is the devil's playground. If the devil finds you inactive, he will find something for you to do. And beware, Christian, of the day three things meet together. Beware of the day when desire and temptation and opportunity meet. Think of King David. He tempts you with thinking God is all love, and he won't mind if you sin. So you forget God is holy. He tempts you to think all sin is the same. So if you lust, why don't you just look at pornography? If you do that, why don't you just commit adultery? And then why don't you kind of blame your wife and act like she's just as guilty as you are in this? Loved ones, all sin is not the same. Every sin deserves the wrath and curse of God, yes. But there are different degrees of sin. Don't believe the lie that all sin is the same. So what are we to do? Well, loved ones, one thing is don't become presumptuous. When you hear of some horrible sin, the answer is not, I couldn't, but for the grace of God, go I. Let he who stands take heed lest he fall. Satan attacks when you are isolated from other Christians, when you don't come to worship regularly, when you have no fellowship with other Christians regularly, when you spend more time with unbelievers who are tempting you to sin than with Christians. This is not saying don't hang out with unbelievers. I'm not telling you that, but know that Satan is going to be at work when you are isolated. He's at work when you are dying. When you are near glory, he will try to make your death the most difficult possible. He will try to trip you up as you enter glory. Evil rarely looks evil until it accomplishes its goal. It gains entrance into all of our lives by appearing attractive, desirable, and legitimate. It is a baited and camouflaged trap. So what do we do? How do we stand? How do we press on? Do you see what Paul says next? Secondly, you wear the armor of God. You stand by the grace of God in the strength that God supplies. Be aware, loved ones, but be bold. Because if you are in Christ, you have been raised from death to life, and Jesus reigns above all rule, above all authority, above all power, Ephesians 1. The devil is not the equal of God. And Jesus has given you armor for this battle. Where is Paul getting this armor idea from? Well, as he's writing Ephesians, he's probably tied to a Roman soldier telling this book to a scribe who writes it down. So that's part of it. But I think much more than that is from the Bible itself. Because this language of the armor of God is right out of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 59. Verse 16, he saw there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. Do you see what Isaiah is saying? He's saying, There is no one to defeat the enemies of God. There is no one who is righteous. There is no one to rise up. So God himself is righteous to save. This armor is a description of God in all his glory. It is a description of Jesus and his righteousness. Remember, he's being tempted by the devil. Tempted in every way, yet without sin, but he does not give in to the devil's crafty lies. So as a Christian, you are now given the armor of God that is Christ himself. That is an amazing promise. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world, Christian. You have the armor of God. You have the righteousness of Christ. You have the new clothes of the Christian. This is your warrior's battle gear to fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Do you know that one day you won't wear this? In glory, you won't have armor. What will you have? Robes of glory. But here on earth, you better understand that you sleep in this armor, you work in this armor, you do friendship in this armor, you go to church in this armor every day. You better not take a day off. You wear this armor, the belt of truth. The belt is there to hold the sword, to gather the garments, to hold everything in place. What is it? Well, it's true doctrine. Doctrine of who God is, of the scriptures as the only infallible, inerrant, inspired word of God, of Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. Because we live in a world of existentialism that says existence precedes essence. So you exist and then you decide what you want to be. You decide who you want to be. You decide with whom you want to be. You decide it all. Autonomy. That's the essence of the original sin of Adam and Eve. But God says there is such a thing as objective truth, and by my grace, you will stand, Christian, because this objective truth is not just an intellectual thing. It is a matter of the heart. That when you're in Jesus, the objective truth of the scriptures means you live a life of integrity. The question is this: who are you when you are alone? Who are you when no one else is around? Who you are on your knees before God is who you really are. And God says, when you have the belt of truth, God is so at work in your heart, because he requires truth in the inward being, that he is killing hypocrisy, that he is driving out darkness. The devil hates light. Jesus is the light of the world. Inner integrity is the mark of a true believer who forsakes hypocrisy, who has an attitude of readiness and joy in the gospel. That's the first piece of armor. What else does God give you? He doesn't leave you alone. He says, you need to stand. Here's how you stand: the breastplate of righteousness. Each of these pieces of armor is protecting you, Christian, against the attacks of the evil one. Do you notice none of the armor is on your back? Don't turn your back to the enemy. The breastplate of righteousness, protecting your heart, your inward organs. So it's a physical picture of a spiritual reality. What is righteousness? It is to be innocent, not guilty, and possess the perfect quality of upright behavior as God's law demands. So not only to be without sin, but to have the perfect standard of holiness in keeping the law. So that means one sin, one selfish thought, one covetous desire means you don't have righteousness, and neither do I. One time. Otherwise, we don't comprehend the true holiness of God. Satan knows that you and I are not righteous. He accuses us of our filth, of our unrighteousness, and of our sin. He accuses you and wants you to think God is not loving. Remember, he tempts you and wants you to think God's not holy. He accuses you, God's not really loving. And you're just a wicked, rotten sinner. He did that to Joshua, the high priest. Zechariah 3, Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes. Revelation says he's the accuser of the brothers. This Job, God, he only loves you because he's rich. You take away his money, you take away his family, he will curse you, God. David, you say that he's a man after your own heart, God? And he's sleeping with Bathsheba, and you are holy, and you're going to forgive him? Look at those people gathering for worship. Do you know what she said to her kids this morning? Do you know what he said to his wife? Do you know what he looked at? Do you know the way those kids treated mom and dad? Do you know what's in his heart? It is a festering sinkhole of lust and pride and gluttony and rage. Do you know what these people are like? Satan comes and he can list your sins and my sins on paper to cover this wall and 1,000 walls. And he comes with real sins that we've really committed. He doesn't need to make that up. How do you answer his attack? Martin Luther said, Satan comes and he can write down all these sins that I've committed. And I say to him, all these are true, Satan. But at the end of your list, 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin. You see, loved ones, the blood of Christ is how we conquer. Jesus came and disarmed the rulers and the authorities, Colossians 2. Satan has been bound. He's a strong man. He's not a fluttery little thing. He's a strong man. He has been bound through the work of Jesus. He knows his end is sure. He's more ferocious now than before. But through the cross, the accusations that he has against you have been removed, Christian. We sang about that. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, where do you look? Upward I look. I see him there who made an end of all my sin. Christian, Satan can indict you and he can indict me, but Satan cannot indict Christ. You stand, not because you are righteous, but because of Christ's righteousness. You stand because the perfect life of Jesus, his act of obedience, the sufferings and death of your Savior, that is imputed to you. It is the ground of your justification. You stand on the basis of Christ and his righteousness. And if a church is not preaching that, the devil has taken hold. If we lose the imputation of the active and passive obedience of Christ, there is no hope. One man on his deathbed, you think this is just a theological thing? No, it's not. A man on his deathbed, dying in Bismarck, North Dakota, sitting there about to meet his Lord, said, "Thank God for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it." Because, Christian, to be justified is not only to be not guilty, it's to be declared righteous by a holy God who demands a perfect righteousness to be in his holy presence. We don't have it, but Christ does. That's why he didn't just die for you. He lived for you. He kept the law for you. And that is all yours by faith alone. That's how you stand against this accuser. How are you righteous before God? Heidelberg Catechism question 60 tells us. We've sinned against all the commandments. We've broken every one of them. But Christ hasn't. Loved ones, for our sake, God made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. His satisfaction, his atonement, his righteousness is ours. If you accept this with a believing heart. Remember Zechariah? He's filthy. Satan is accusing him, in Zechariah chapter 3. Satan's accusing Joshua the high priest, and what does it say? He got a new set of clothes, a clean turban. That's a picture of the righteousness of Jesus. And those who are righteous in Christ are going to be made more righteous within. So God doesn't say, you're justified, now go live how you want. But God says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 13. Make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Remember who you are, Christian. You're seated in the heavenly places. Satan has no charge against you. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Who is he who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, who is raised, who is seated at the right hand of the Father. No charge against you can stand if you're in Christ. Now put on that armor. Because God works holiness within his people. And what else does he give you? Well, he gives you the gospel boots of peace. Once again, we see the gospel is all of what God has done. The gospel is not what you do. It is the good news of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. Your life is a war zone, but you are not, Christian, at war with God. Before you were a Christian, you understand God was your enemy. You were his enemy. You had no peace with God. But now in Christ, you have peace with God through our Lord Jesus because why? What does Romans 5 say? We have been justified by faith. God is the God of peace. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Peace. Peace is not only the absence of hostility, it is the presence of blessing, the presence of salvation, the presence of joy, the presence of assurance. Because when you objectively have peace with God in justification, you also have the peace of God in sanctification. They're inseparable. So the believer has what is called a calm about him and her. This is not a personality trait. This is not being lazy. This is not being passive. A calm is what the Spirit gives you when you have the peace of God. So that before you were a Christian, all of these things that would happen outside of you and within you would determine everything about your life. You are totally locked in to what she said, what he did, what the stock market did, what your sports team did, what they didn't do. Right? Before you're a Christian, you're just locked into that. That's all you think about. That's why bitterness is so dangerous. That's why gossip is so wicked. That's why picking up the phone to gossip about someone is the work of the devil. Now you have the peace of God. Jesus says, my peace I give you. The Holy Spirit I give you. You're not left alone. So you have a calm knowing that you might be diagnosed with cancer tomorrow. That doesn't mean you don't care about it, but it means you know nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. That can't take you out of Christ. That can't condemn you, Christian. An inner calm. Now, this is not perfect in this life, but what the Spirit does is the Spirit drives out anxiety, drives out restlessness, and fills you with a joy and an assurance. You probably have seen Christians like this. You think, how can they face this trial and seem to be so unmoved? Not by their own strength. They are suffering, but by the strength God supplies. By his grace alone, we stand. And the gospel boots of peace means this is not just a message for you, it is for you. It's for the nations. How blessed is the one who brings good news. The feet of the one who brings the gospel, being ready to make a defense for the hope that is within you. When you have the righteousness of Christ, when you have peace with God and the peace of God filling your heart with joy and assurance, when you see a picture of the beauty and the glory of God in the face of Christ, you can't help but tell people about it. You love God, right? Whatever you love the most, you talk about the most. We're all that way. You now have a love for God, a hatred of sin, and yes, it's a fight. Yes, it's a battle. Yes, day by day you're wearing that armor, but you can go forth and share that good news with your neighbors and the nations. So you say, okay, I just don't feel that way today. I feel like not only am I the backup, but I'm on the bench. I'm the fourth string Christian. I shouldn't even be here. My conscience is accusing me of sin. If so, loved ones, repent of that sin. Turn away from it. Turn to Jesus. Turn to Jesus who came to save to the uttermost. Turn to Jesus who gave you a new heart, a new nature. That's why you feel miserable when you sin, Christian. Because you know sin is against the law of God, the holiness of God, the person of God. But don't be in despair. Be strengthened by the gospel, by Jesus, whose armor is yours, by Jesus, who is tempted in every way by Satan, and yet is without sin. Be strengthened in that promise, Christian. And as you go forth, remember, even if you don't feel worthy, we are not worthy. Christ is worthy. Even if you don't feel loved, by grace through faith, you are loved by God. Jesus came to do what? To destroy the works of the devil. Press on, Christian. By grace, you will stand. Amen. Let's pray.